If you're just joining us, we are continuing our study of the book of Galatians, and we're now at the halfway point, maybe a little bit beyond that, heading into chapter 4 here this morning. And this is an interesting passage of scripture we're going to be looking at, verses 1 in chapter 4. We're going to look back a little bit to chapter 3 just to kind of establish the context, but I want you to think of a child who has basically lived in and only ever known the cold walls of an institution, an orphanage. And all they've ever known are meals that are on schedule and a whole bunch of rules. But it is not really a great place to live. And then one day, a family adopts that child, brings them home, gives them their name, provides for their every needs, and in time, inherits everything that belongs to the parents. Needless to say that that child's world has been totally transformed. It's been transformed from loneliness to belonging, from insecurity to safety, from having nothing to having everything. And that's the picture that Paul paints for us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul is continuing his train of thought that he began back in chapter 3. And though I covered verses 26 through 29 last week, I want to read them again because I want you to pay attention to the context of the verses we're studying this morning. So in Galatians 3, just listen as I read along. Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." I love that line, "In Christ, you are all sons of God." Now, of course, in our culture, that might sound a little bit male-centered. You know, you're all sons of God. What about the daughters? Well, Paul's not excluding women. He's actually doing something quite radical here. He's including women. And he's not just including women here. He's including the Gentiles. And he's including slaves. He says, you are all sons of God. And you have to understand the culture in which Paul was writing. In those days, in the first century, only sons had the full legal right of inheritance. So when he says you are all sons of God, he is saying that in Christ, every believer, whether it's male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor, we all now share in the promises and the blessings of God. That's a radical thing. In Christ, we are no longer slaves. We are sons. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to us. We just pray that you would illumine our minds and our understanding, that we might rejoice in the truths contained in these verses. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide here, we pray. Amen. You know, all of us long to be loved and to belong. If you think about your life from very early on, there was that struggle to fit in, to be accepted, to be loved. Many people are on a quest to find their identity. You hear about it all the time, to figure out where do I fit in this world. I know I did. Growing up, it was a real struggle. I did not know who I was. And there were a lot of factors, I think, that played a role in that. I went through life trying to figure out what's my purpose in life? Why am I here? I didn't know, and it drove me crazy. And I didn't feel like I was loved. I didn't feel like I fit in. I didn't, as far as I knew, I did not have a best friend. Why not? What's wrong with me? You know, kind of thing. I went through phases where I tried different personas. I can tell you exactly when. It's what point during my teenage years. You know, I tried being, Joe Cool 1 year. You know, tried to be the cool guy. Another year, I tried to be Joe Jock. You know, I mean, the athlete, you know. And when that failed miserably, I moved on to being Mr. Comedian. You know, just, be the life of the party, kind of cut up, get everybody laughing and stuff. And it was all because I was trying to find out who I am and where do I fit in. One year, actually, it was for a couple of years, I tried being the tough guy. You guys look at me and you go, yeah, really? You? Yeah. Yes. And especially because I'm only 7. And I think I was 5'7 from the time I was 15 on. But I was not big. And that was like a challenge in a sense. So I had to be crazy. Do you ever know those people in school? Right? I may not be as big as you. I may not strong or history, but I am crazy. Don't mess with me. You know, that kind of thing. I tried. And in addition to all of that, I was also searching for love. And the odd thing about it was, is I'm not sure I was searching so much to be loved as it was I wanted to be able to love someone else. I wanted to be able to love my dad, and I found out I didn't know how to do that. I couldn't do that for a variety of reasons. But then I finally found all three things in Christ. I found my identity. I found my purpose. I found the love that I was looking for. And perhaps you have as well. But the truth is that even a child of God can live like a spiritual orphan. It's easy to lose sight of who we are in Christ. You know, when we sin and we're overcome with guilt and shame, we may be tempted to try to fix ourselves, to improve ourselves. We may try reading more, praying more, doing more. We can fall back into the performance trap, thinking that if we do better and can be better, that somehow God will love us and accept us. And in our text here this morning, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our true identity is not found in what we do, but in who we are and whose we are. In Christ, we're no longer slaves, but sons and heirs of God. Now, in verses 1 through 7, Paul reminds us of three foundational truths. That we were once enslaved, that Christ redeemed us, and that God has adopted us. So before we can appreciate the beauty of adoption, we must first understand the bondage that we were under. So in verses 1 through 3, we clearly see that once we were enslaved. You know those emails? I'm sure you get them. Those pesky emails that you get over and over again, and then it has either at the bottom of the page, it says like unsubscribe, and you click it in the hopes that maybe you won't get any more of those things. I don't know about you, but sometimes I click that box and all of a sudden, you know, I get a request to, you know, like check off 10 other boxes, confirm your mother's maiden name or give up your firstborn child, you know, and only to keep getting those stupid emails. And that's what life under the law feels like. No matter what you do, you can't get out. You're trapped. You're enslaved. And in the first three verses here of chapter 4, Paul compares life under the law to being a child under guardianship. So let's look at verse 1. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, the point that Paul's making here is that even though Israel was heir to all the promises of God, they were in reality no different than a slave or a servant, because the time had not yet come for them to receive the inheritance. It might be helpful to think of a child who is set to inherit a massive estate, or someone with a trust fund waiting for it to kick in, maybe at age 25. And it's all theirs on paper, but it's not theirs experientially, not yet. While they're young, they live under rules and guardians, and in that sense, they're no better than a slave. Paul was saying that living under the law was like being a child stuck under a guardian where there was no freedom, no inheritance, just a bunch of rules. You need to get up by this time. You need to go to bed at this time. You need to brush your teeth. You need to eat your food. You eat your vegetables. You need to study this. That's what it's like. And many people today live like spiritual slaves, trying to earn God's favor through performance, through rituals, through guilt-driven religion. And what we need to do is we need to recognize that trying to earn God's favor, whether it be through religion, morality, self-improvement, it's a form of slavery. Without Christ, we're all in bondage. Before Christ came, we were all enslaved to sin and to the law and to the elementary principles of the world. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And some of your translations may read a little differently. There's some debate about as to what Paul really meant by this phrase, elementary principles. You can kind of see it when you look at various translations. The New American Standard 95 says, the elemental things of this world. The NIV 84 says, the basic principles of this world. But then the Lexham English Bible says, the elemental spirits of the world. Or the New Living Translation, the basic spiritual principles of this world. Paul writes about this elsewhere in the book of Colossians, and it may be helpful for us in understanding what he means here in Galatians. But in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world." And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These all indeed have the appearance of wisdom, but they profit nothing." So the Greek word that's used here to translate elemental principles or spirits, it can mean elementary things or the basics, kind of like the ABCs or the times tables, some elementary things that we've been taught early on in life. It can also refer to the elemental spirits of the universe, in which the ancient world often associated with physical elements like fire and water and air and earth, or with the sun, moon, and stars. People believe that these elements or elemental spirits controlled various aspects of life, including seasonal festivals. And that understanding seems to fit well with verses 8 and 9, but we're going to cover that next week. Paul may simply be referring to pagan idol worship or legalistic rule keeping, even astrology. Or maybe he's just referring to any man-made rules or ideas that shaped our lives as we grew up. In either case, the point he's making is that before Christ, we were all living under these influences, and it kept us in bondage. And the reality is not much has changed. People are still living in bondage to these elemental things and worldly principles. And it's a big covering for a whole bunch of stuff. From believing things like, God helps those who help themselves. My mother taught me that very early on in life. God loves me more when I perform well. Measuring our worth by our quiet times and our obedience. People are just as superstitious today, too. I mean, from, you know, wearing crystals, you know, to rabbit's feet. To lucky number 7, or Friday the 13th, right? Knocking on wood, right? Happens all the time. Then there are horoscopes, holy water, and ghosts. People are very superstitious. Praise God, he didn't leave us in slavery to that. He didn't leave us in slavery to the law, to these elementary principles or spirits. God stepped in, sent his son to redeem us. In Christ, we are no longer slaves, but sons and heirs. And we see that very clearly in verse 4 through 5a, that once we were enslaved, but Christ redeemed us. I love what Spurgeon said here. He says, I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. You know, when student loan forgiveness was all over the news, millions of people, young and old, were glued to their TVs to find out, is my loan going to be forgiven? You know, am I going to have to still pay back thousands and thousands of dollars? Might it be that my debt will get canceled? And I think that was very telling. I think the longing that existed in people's hearts, including my own, reveals a deep longing to be free of burdens. And that's just one burden amongst many, but it was a real one, and people long to be free of it. But you know what? Jesus accomplished far more than paying off a student loan debt. He canceled our sin debt, which we could never have paid. Verse 4 reads, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That phrase, when the fullness of time had come, it's like, well, you know, fullness of time, what exactly does that mean? In simplest forms, it means right time. At the perfect time, God sent his son to redeem us from slavery and the curse. But what made it the perfect time, the right time? I mean, why then? Why not 1,000 years earlier or 1,000 years later? Why not now or 1,000 years from now? We can only speculate, but perhaps it was because the conditions were right. I mean, if you know anything about history, this was a pivotal time in the history of the human race. Rome had conquered the known world. The Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, made it possible to travel. You know, days, of course, we have in the news the National Guard going into cities and stuff like that. Well, you had Roman soldiers all over the place. which actually made travel much safer in many ways. They built roads all throughout the Roman Empire, which made made it possible for the gospel to reach people that previously would have been impossible. The Greek language was the universal language of the known world. And so the gospel could be communicated. In fact, our New Testament is written in a style of Greek known as Koine Greek, the language of the common people. The old gods had lost their grip, and people were hungry for something real. The law had done its job in that it showed people their sin and their need for a Savior. The truth is, we really don't know what made it right, the right time, the perfect time. We only know that God knew that it was. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, you know, speaking of Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So that's what he means by the fullness of time, that he sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. But you have to go beyond the surface level. Like, why does even Paul say born of a woman or born of woman? I mean, aren't we all? I mean, it seemed to be kind of a silly thing to say, born of woman. But I think Paul is communicating here more than the fact that Jesus had a mother. Every human being after Adam has been born of woman. That's normal. But it was far from normal for the second person of the Trinity to be born of woman, to be born at all. Jesus was the Son of God, yet he entered into our world the same way every one of us entered into the world. It's an amazing thought. Jesus became a real human being through the miracle of the incarnation. Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God, yet he was also born of woman, so that he was fully human and fully divine. And I think Paul clearly had Old Testament prophecy in mind when he said, born of woman. He's, you know, in Genesis 3, you know, 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise his heel," referring to the crucifixion and the defeat of Satan at the cross. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Paul isn't being Captain Obvious here. He's communicating a profound truth about who Christ is. But why does Paul add born under the law? What's the significance of that? What does he mean? What does it have to do with our redemption? Well, it has everything to do, because the one and only God-man stepped into this world as a Jew. He was subject to God's law. He lived every day under its demands. But here's the difference. Jesus never once fell short of God's righteous requirements. He never sinned once. He perfectly fulfilled the law's every requirements. So you see, we have his divinity, we have his humanity, and we have his flawless obedience. And all of that came together to make him uniquely qualified to be our Redeemer. Because he was truly human, he could die. because he kept the entire law perfectly, never sinned, he could be our substitute and die in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And because he was God incarnate, he could take up his life again, breaking the power of sin and death. See, he lived the life we couldn't. He bore the curse of our sin on the cross, and he rose from the grave to redeem us, to redeem all who would trust in him. So, folks, if anybody's here and you're trusting in your own goodness, I need to tell you, you're never going to find true freedom. If you're trusting in your own religiosity, you know, I'm a good person. I don't kill anybody. I don't steal. I don't do this, that, and the other. If you think you're going to get to heaven based on that, if you can experience true freedom based on that, you're mistaken. Jesus died to set you free from the bondage of sin and futile law-keeping. True freedom only comes in faith in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who fulfilled the law, died for sinners. Jesus bore your sin, carried your shame, opened the way back to God. So stop carrying the debt. Jesus already paid for it. Trust in his finished work, not your own self-effort. And if you have put your faith and your trust in Christ, rejoice in it. Allow that truth to permeate your life, because it will impact every aspect of your life if you let it. Now, verses 5b through 7 reveal to us that God did far more than just redeem us. I mean, that would be enough, right? In Christ, we're no longer slaves, but we're sons and heirs of God. God's purpose in our salvation was not just to redeem us, but to adopt us. Not just to rescue us from slavery, but to make us sons. So I come to my third point. God adopted us. You know, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, verse 5, we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, we're not just freed from our slavery and left to wander aimlessly in life, wondering who we are, whose we are. We are now welcomed sons and daughters and heirs of God. And God gave us his Holy Spirit as proof of our sonship. And the Spirit of God in us cries out, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is Aramaic, actually. And it's the word that Jesus used oftentimes in his intimate prayers with his Father. When he's praying to God, he referred to him as Abba. It was an informal and tender way that a child would call his own father. And we are given the privilege of addressing God like that. You know, I growing up, my view of God was not that. I mean, my picture of him was really more like a picture of Zeus, you know, with the lightning bolt in his hand ready to smack me right between the eyes. You know, perfectly white, perfectly holy, long white beard, white hair, everything else, but with angry eyes. But our God, our Father, is our Abba Father. So Paul is confirming our new status as sons and our newfound identity and intimacy with God by using this term. Now, most of us can't imagine the change from an orphanage to adoption. But some of you have adopted rescue dogs. And therefore, you can picture it. You know, the dog goes from cold cages and chain link, you know, to couches, treats, and belly rubs, right? Multiply that a billion times, and you begin to get a glimpse of what God has done for us. And when a child is adopted, everything changes. The old identity is gone. They now belong to a new family with a new name and a new inheritance. And I can tell you this because I know I was adopted. And I, when you think about how God orchestrates your life's events and everything else, it's just amazing to me that God allowed me to experience that, because it has helped me understand this, I think, far more than most people could ever understand it. You know, I didn't have to ask permission every time I was a little hungry. Dad, can I go to the refrigerator? Can I get an apple? Can I have something to drink? Can I have something to eat? When they brought me home, they made me their child. They gave me their name. I had every right and privilege of being a part of that family as if I had been born into that family. What was theirs was mine. Of course, I was a child. They were my guardian. They were teaching me how to live. There were rules to obey. But what a blessing to not have had a home and then to have a home, to have a family. You know, last month there was a news story of children being placed in homes after years in foster care. And one excited little boy said this, "I finally get to have a last name." That's what adoption into Christ's family means. We bear his name. And as children of God, we have all the rights and privileges of sonship. J.I. Packer said that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Through faith in Jesus Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but we've been adopted into God's family. We have full rights as sons and daughters of God. And God has given us his Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you been adopted into his family? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ to save you? If not, are you willing to be saved today? If you are a child of God, I encourage you to embrace your identity in him. Rest in his grace. Rejoice in your inheritance. Live like a son, not a slave. Approach God with confidence. Stop striving for God's approval. You already have it in Christ. Imagine that orphan who's been adopted into a loving home, but who still feels like they've got to sneak downstairs for food. Fearful that maybe, just maybe, they might be sent back to the institution. And many Christians live like that. But Paul is saying here is that we don't need to live in fear. We can live in freedom as beloved children of the Father. God has moved us from slavery to sonship. He has redeemed us through Christ, adopted us by the Father, sealed us with the Spirit. That is the gospel story of Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So let's no longer live like slaves in chains, but like sons and daughters who cry out, "Abba, Father." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Abba, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for your Holy Spirit, for not only redeeming us, but adopting us, bringing us into your family, whereby we are now sons and daughters, heirs and joint heirs with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live our lives with deep gratitude and to live out of our identity in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.